It has been said that who you will be 5 years from now depends on two things: the books you read and the people you meet. The books you read and the people you meet. Indeed, that is true if you're reading this book, God's Word, the Bible, for this book will indeed transform your life. But the second question is, how about that other one? The book you read, if you read God's Word, certainly it will change who you are in 5 years. How about the people you meet? This morning we're going to explore that topic as we look at what happened in the lives of Ahab and Jehoshaphat and the alliance that was created between the two of them. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. Last week we left off as Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, that is the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had decided together to form an alliance in whereby they together were going to go to war, to battle in Ramoth-Gilead, to conquer this one specific town. And the thing that we have studied in our course of studying the life of Elijah, we have discovered that King Ahab was the wickedest of a series of long list of wicked kings of the northern kingdom Israel. All 19 kings of the northern kingdom were wicked, but it said that Ahab was the wickedest. He was the worst and most evil of all of those kings. Well, what do we know about Jehoshaphat? If you're there in 1 Kings chapter 22, look at verse 41 and following. 1 Kings 22 and verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So here's a king, King Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous king. He did what was right. He did what was obedient to God's commands for him as king, as well as God's commands for all of his people. Notice it says, however, two problems in his life. Nevertheless, the high places, this is places that were on top of the hills where pagan worship of idols was conducted, the high places in his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, here's the second thing, verse 44, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, that is with Ahab. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons, and literally that's the Sodomites, and the rest of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. Very interesting note, a positive thing of what he did. He purged the land of the Sodomites. Here's a righteous king, King Jehoshaphat, who there's only two stains, so to speak, on his character, on his record. One in that he did not remove the high places, but the second is that he made a peace treaty with King Ahab. He entered into alliance with King Ahab, as we saw last week. He agreed to go to war with King Ahab. Just turn the page back to verse 4 of this same chapter, 1 Kings 22 and verse 4. Well, actually, we'll jump back to verse 2 just to get the context. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And then verse 4. So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me?" This is King Ahab speaking to Jehoshaphat. "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." "Yes," he said, "I will go with you to war." Essentially, he made a peace treaty, a covenant here, promising King Ahab that he would go to war with him over the city of Ramoth-Gilead. He made a peace covenant with this wicked king. But actually, what's revealed in the record in Chronicles is even a deeper covenant, a deeper relationship was entered into. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, that's two books back from 1 Kings. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles. And we have the record in chapter 21 of this same time period. This is 2 Chronicles 21, and it's picking up at verse 5, 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 5. Jehoram, who was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. This is the son of Jehoshaphat. His son Jehoram when he died, when Jehoshaphat died, became king over the southern kingdom. And then verse 6, and he walked, that is Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that's the wicked kings like Ahab, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So more than just a peace treaty was being formed between Ahab and Jehoshaphat, an alliance by marriage took place between the firstborn son of Jehoshaphat and the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. This wicked daughter who led her husband into more wickedness was the daughter of Queen Jezebel, Athaliah. And she brought Baal worship into the southern kingdom of Judah. She brought all kinds of wicked and idolatrous ideas that were promoted by her. And if you look at the history of the southern kingdom, it's a sad story, because there was a beginning in the southern kingdom of a revival and a return to God's principles. The southern kingdom and the northern kingdom separated after the death of King Solomon. And Solomon's first son, Rehoboam, was an unwise king. And the result of that was the 10 northern tribes formed a separate kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam was a mixed bag in terms of some good, but a lot of evil that he did. Likewise, his son Abijam, in a very short reign, was also evil and wicked, Scripture says. But his son, King Asa, brought about a restoration, brought about a revival, a return to obedience to God's law. And there was a great time of blessing that resulted because Asa followed in obedience to God's word. And Asa's firstborn son was Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat continued that reign of righteousness. So there was a period of about 80 years in Judah, in the southern kingdom, where righteousness was being followed by the kings of Judah. And there was blessing, the blessing of God upon a nation that was following his word and obeying his word. That is, until Jehoshaphat died, and his son, Jehoram, who married the daughter of Ahab, and that wicked influence came in, and all of that was undone. Israel, the southern kingdom, returned to the patterns of Israel, started worshiping idols and Baal, and there was a period of time of great wickedness that took place during the reign of Jehoram, and then very short-lived reign of his son Ahaziah, who followed in the same wicked path. And when his son Ahaziah died, the queen, the Jehoram's wife, Queen Athaliah, was still alive, and she took control. In fact, she tried to determine it such that no offspring of, this would have been her son, no offspring of her son would survive. She killed all of her grandchildren in order so that she could take the throne as the queen. And she did. A wicked and evil queen that reigned for 6 years. And finally, God raised up godly men who overthrew her and put her to death and put the only surviving son, Josiah, on the throne as an 8-year-old, and he was a righteous king and reestablished righteousness in the land that lasted for a number of generations. So the tragedy here that we're studying this morning, the idea that who you keep company with has enormous impact in your life and maybe in the life of your children and your children's children and maybe even in the entire life of a country, as we see illustrated here. A terrible decision was made by Jehoshaphat to form an alliance with wicked King Ahab of the kingdom of Israel, as God's word illustrates. But let's look first about what happens as a result of this wicked alliance. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 22, let's look what happens as a result of this alliance that Jehoshaphat enters into with King Ahab. Now, you remember King Ahab in our study. He and his wicked wife Jezebel had conspired to steal the property of Naboth, to steal the vineyard of Naboth. And they conspired in such a way that they murdered Naboth and they took his property, and it looked like they got away with it. The king, through eminent domain, stole the property and murdered Naboth, and it looked like the king and queen got away with murder. That is, until God sent Elijah to King Ahab and said, "You thought you got away with murder? Mm-mm, you did not. You are going to pay, and you are going to pay very dearly for this." And what takes place in this passage here in 1 Kings 22 is a fulfillment of that prophecy of judgment that was to come upon King Ahab for the murder and the theft against Naboth. And let's pick it up there at in 1 Kings 22. And verse 29, there it is, verse 29. 1 Kings 22, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, the city they were fighting against. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes, that is your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound into the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Ahab and Jezebel thought they could get away with murder. They murdered Naboth, and they described it when we studied that passage, almost a perfect murder, because no one could draw back the lines that led to them. It looked like they had it completely covered up, but God knew, and God sent his prophet Elijah to them to say, hey, you are not getting away with this sin. Indeed, your sin will catch up with you. In the bulletin, I printed what Moses said to a group of Israelites who he thought were wandering away from the truth. This is Numbers 32:23. But if you do not do so, that is, if you do not obey God's law, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out, King Ahab. Ahab thought maybe he could disguise himself and trick God, and God would kill Jehoshaphat instead of him. And he put a pretty big target there on Jehoshaphat. We'll talk about that in a moment. But looking at Ahab, God gave him every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to recognize that he had done wrong, he had violated God's law, and that he needed salvation. All the way up to the end, the opportunity was available for King Ahab to repent, and he did not. At any point, confess that he was a sinner, that what he had done is wrong, and that he needed saving faith, and that he would come to faith that would ultimately forgive his sins. Oftentimes, I think people go through life and think, I can get away with it. You know, there's always an opportunity someday in the future when I can get it right and get right with God. You know, I can repent of my sins and start living the way I ought to live. That there's a day in the future I can put that off. I don't need to worry about it now. And it seems like Ahab thought that way as well. Years ago, a writer and his family were visiting that Niagara Falls in the early spring, and he said, the ice was rushing down the river in broken pieces, and as I was viewing the large blocks of ice flowing toward the falls, I could see that there were the carcasses of dead fish frozen into those blocks of ice. And the seagulls were very attracted to that, and they were riding down the river on these blocks of ice, feeding on the carcasses of these dead fish frozen in the blocks. And then as they came to the brink of the falls, their wings would spread out, the block of ice would go over the falls, and they would sail free. I watched, he said, as one gull seemed to delay, and I wondered when it would fly off. It was engrossed in the carcass of a fish, and when it finally came to the brink of the falls, its powerful wings went out, and the bird flapped and flapped and even lifted the ice for just a moment. And I thought it might escape, but it had delayed too long. Its claws had been frozen into the ice it had sat on for that long, and it did not escape. It delayed too long, and the weight of the ice was too great, and it plunged over the falls. That's a picture of King Ahab. He thought he could get away with it. He thought, you know, he could plan what was going to take place in the battle, and that God's prophecy that he was going to die in that battle would not come to pass. In fact, he, you know, was targeting it. It would go to King Jehoshaphat, would be killed instead of himself. He thought he could get away with it. Oh, the great danger of delay. None of us know the day of our departure from this world. None of us know the day that we will stand before our God and Maker and have to give an account. Ahab thought he had control as king, but he did not recognize that God was in control and that God and God alone was going to determine what took place in his life. You see, we often think we can get away with maybe playing kind of a Russian roulette. That may be what Ahab thought. Hey, I can go to battle. God's prophecy won't come to pass. I can get away with it. Reminds me years ago that there was a news report about a new work of modern art that was just introduced. It was a chair to which was affixed a shotgun faced at whoever was seated in that chair. And if you were seated in that chair, you were looking right down the barrel of this shotgun. And interestingly, the shotgun was loaded, and there was a timer affixed to the shotgun with a lever connected to the trigger that it was going to, at some point in time, during the next 100 years, pull the trigger of that shotgun, and that whoever was seated in that chair would be killed. The amazing thing about this story is that people were lined up for quite a while to take their 1 minute and sit in that chair, to take their chance, to roll the Russian roulette and see, oh, out of 100 years, my 1 minute, I'm probably not going to get the minute in which this shotgun goes off. How foolish to ignore the risks we take in life when we say, I can play the game, I can do what I want, and get away with it. No, Ahab thought he could, but ultimately he did not. Ultimately, he did not get away with murder. He paid with his life. Notice how carefully the king, King Ahab, prepares himself to avoid what God has prophesied is going to happen to him, his death in this battle. He puts on his armor, no doubt the very best armor that the king could afford. And then he covers himself with this armor, but he covers himself in a way to make him look like just any other soldier in that battle, not the king. He says, I'm going to wear the regular soldier's uniform, but you, King Jehoshaphat, please put on your royal robes. Actually, he doesn't say please. He says, you put on your royal robes, kind of giving a command. You know, you wonder for Jehoshaphat if he begins to wonder if this was a very good idea to enter into this alliance with King Ahab when King Ahab was painting a huge target on his back and say, yeah, here he is. Come kill the king. Here he is. Wow. Jehoshaphat must have had second thoughts, although he goes forward with the plan into battle nonetheless. Ahab prepared all he wanted, but he could not escape. Notice when it says a soldier just shot an arrow at random, shot an arrow up into the air, and God guided that arrow to an exact perfect target. The archaeologists have discovered that the chainmail that the soldiers would wear would go right down to about a person's last rib. They would be covered from there up to their necks with chainmail. And below that, there was these flaps of iron that were arranged hanging from that. And so the joint that it seems Scripture is referring to here is the joint between the chainmail and that flap of iron. Now, that's a pretty small target to have to hit precisely with an arrow such that it would penetrate through that joint under the rib and into the vital organs of King Ahab. But God guided that arrow to an exact and precise and deadly target for King Ahab that he could not avoid. And so what does King Ahab do? He says he doesn't die immediately. He's mortally wounded. Hard to know whether he recognized whether he was mortally wounded or not. He says to his charioteer, turn me out of the field of battle. Let's go over to the side, but prop me up in my chariot. And it seems that because the prophecy had two parts. Remember, the first part of the prophecy is that Ahab was going to die in the battle himself. He was not going to survive the battle. The second part of the prophecy is that the army of Ahab and Jehoshaphat together essentially would be defeated on the battlefield and they would all return to their homes and the war would be over. In other words, they wouldn't conquer Ramoth-Gilead, which is what they had intended to do. They would be defeated and they would all return home. And so perhaps Ahab in his thinking said, if I'm propped up in my chariot, that second part of the prophecy won't come to pass. Because no doubt, this prophecy was spoken in public about Ahab's death and the defeat of the army there at Ramoth-Gilead. And so no doubt in the army, everyone knew about this. They knew this two-part prophecy. And so you could see what would happen to the soldiers if they saw the first part of it fulfilled. They saw Ahab, King Ahab is dead. Well, if the first part of the prophecy is fulfilled, certainly the second part, we're defeated. Let's get out of here right now. No sense in any further fighting in this battle. And so in order to prevent that second part of the prophecy from fulfilling, it appears that that's what Ahab was doing, propping himself up while he was dying, while he was bleeding out. Perhaps he could have been saved if he hadn't done that. Perhaps he could have been patched up and so on. But he stood or was propped in his chariot all day long until sunset in order to give the appearance to his soldiers that the battle was still going to be won, that the prophecy that had been spoken against him and against the army would not be fulfilled. You see, Ahab thought in his mind he could fight against the God of heaven and win that war, that somehow he could strategize and put it together and make it happen, and he would win. But what a fool to think you could fight against heaven and win. There was another warrior who was fighting against heaven. His name was Saul in the New Testament. He was persecuting Christians. He was throwing them in prison. He was killing Christians, literally. And God approached him and confronted him on the road to Damascus, where he was traveling to further persecute Christians in that town. And when Christ approached him, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul said to the Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That is, Saul, in all you're attempting to do to fight against seven, you cannot win in this battle. And the amazing thing about Saul is he repented right then and there. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he recognized that you can't win if you're fighting against heaven. But Ahab never came to that point where he recognized that his battle against the God of heaven was a losing war that he could not win. He never humbled himself before God, never repented, never asked forgiveness, never sought saving faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe had he at any moment done that, he could have been saved, because there's none who cannot be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But stubborn and unrepentant to the very end, Ahab continued down his path of evil, continued on his trajectory of fighting against heaven, even though he was losing the battle bit by bit. Now look at the fulfillment there of prophecy back in 1 Kings 22 and verse 35. Verse 35 says, "The battle increased, the king was propped up in his chariot, he died at evening." Just as had been prophesied twice previously that the king would die in battle. And the ironic thing, if you keep your finger there and turn back to the first prophecy, this is chapter 20, 1 Kings chapter 20, and verse 42, the first prophecy is said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." Who is that man referred to in 20 verse 41? It is the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the one who is actually at war with right now over the city of Ramoth-Gilead. This very king is the one who lives, and Ahab is the one who died when God had told him, "You are to take the life of King Ben-Hadad, and because you did not obey me, your life is going to be exchanged for his life." Perfect fulfillment of prophecy took place there in the death of King Ahab. Another aspect of the prophecy spoken, if you go back to chapter 22, look at verses 35 and following. This is 1 Kings 22 and verses 35 and following. And the battle increased, we read in verse 35, as the sun was going down, verse 36, a shout went out in the army, throughout the army, saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his country." That was the fulfillment of Micaiah's prophecy we looked at last week that said, the defeat is going to happen, the army is going to be dispersed, everyone's going to go to his own place. Second prophecy fulfilled. A third one, look at verse 37. 1 Kings 22, 37. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." But notice what takes place next, verse 38. "Then someone washed the chariot, the king's chariot, at the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken." Exactly as it was prophesied. Remember when Naboth had been murdered, King Ahab had stolen by eminent domain his vineyard, and Elijah was sent to prophesy to King Ahab, and he said, "Where they licked the blood, the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, whom you murdered, the dogs will lick your blood, even your blood, King Ahab." So it happened. In this arid culture, we think of dogs as pets, you know, and people are very careful to take care of their pets in hot weather like this. And I don't know if you've walked down some cities, there's people who are so compassionate to people walking their dog, they'll put out a pot of water for the dogs, you know, free water for the dog as they're walking down the street. Not in their day. In fact, in their day, the only way the dog might get something to drink was to go to the city well where everyone went to draw water. And when some water spilled in puddles, they would drink from the puddles around the city well. They'd never be able to be allowed into the well itself because they considered dogs unclean. And so as the chariot was washed of King Ahab that was soaked in his blood, because it appears that he just bled out and he died from loss of blood, all of his blood in the base of that chariot was being washed away. And of course, the puddles of that diluted blood were all around the well of Samaria. And so the dogs came and literally fulfilled that prophecy, licking up the blood of King Ahab. He thought that he was in control of his own fate. He thought that he could outwit God. He thought that he could force these prophecies not to come to pass. But not so. God is in control. God is in charge. And the prophecies came to pass perfectly as they were spoken by the word of the Lord. And so here's a lesson for all of us, especially a lesson to those who might think that they can get away with sin. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. For Ahab, it was murder. He could not get away with murder. Everyone ultimately will either pay for their own sins eternally in hell, or will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and receive His payment for their sins. That's the first lesson in this passage. The second lesson has to do with the righteous king, King Jehoshaphat. It has to do with the company you choose to keep, the company I choose to keep. That bad company has an enormous impact upon us. In fact, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals," or some translations say good habits or good manners. That if you hang out with evil people, they will influence you more than you influence them. Jehoshaphat should have known he was in trouble. When King Ahab said, "I'm going to disguise myself so nobody knows that I'm the king, but I want you to wear your royal robes. I want you to go into battle. Everybody knows that you're the king." And Jehoshaphat should have said, "Oh, I'm in big trouble here. I've got a huge target painted on my back by King Ahab. This was not a wise thing to enter an alliance with wicked King Ahab." You know you're in trouble when the person you associate determines that they want to conspire against you so that you are killed in battle, in this case. How did I get myself into this mess? Jehoshaphat, what was going on in his thinking? Why in the world would he give his son to be married to the wicked daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel? All of this going on in his mind. Let's see, there's a parallel passage that gives us even a little more insight into what took place there in that battle that day. It's also in 2 Chronicles. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 18, there's a record in 2 Chronicles 18 of that same battle that was fought in Ramoth-Gilead. And this is picking up at verse 30, basically giving a parallel passage, but gives us another insight into what happened in Jehoshaphat's experience. "Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots," this is verse 30, "the chariots who were with him, saying, 'Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel.' So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' Therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out." He cried out physically, but I think he was also crying out spiritually, because notice what happened next. He cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. For so it was, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." He recognized in the middle of this battle, uh-oh, I am in big, big trouble. I've been set up here, I've been framed, and I'm about to be killed because of the alliance I formed with King Ahab. But that wasn't the end of the aha experience for Jehoshaphat to say that I've made a terrible mistake. Look at chapter 19, just a few verses down, 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 1. "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer," that is the prophet, "went out to meet him and said to the king," King Jehoshaphat, "should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." God sends a prophet to rebuke Jehoshaphat. because he chose to associate with a very evil and wicked king. And you have to wonder what went on in Jehoshaphat's mind that would lead him to make this very foolish alliance with the wicked and the evil Ahab. One of the things that's helpful is to know a little bit of the history behind the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, separated from the southern kingdom as the son of Solomon took the throne, Rehoboam. They separated and said, your taxes are too high. We're not going to tolerate this anymore. We're going to form our own kingdom. And they do. They separate from that. But from that moment forward, these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, were in conflict, sometimes in direct war. Other times it was just a cold war. There was a constant conflict going on between these two kingdoms, the aim of which was to reunify these two kingdoms, either under the crown of Israel, the northern kingdom, or under the crown of Judah, the southern kingdom. So both of these kingdoms were vying for control over the other. They wanted to reunite the two kingdoms as one. And so there was a continual hot war or even cold war between the two kingdoms until the reign of King Jehoshaphat. You see, King Jehoshaphat may have looked at the history and said, you know, I see all these failures of my predecessors to win the victory and to reunite these two kingdoms. Instead of winning at war, perhaps we ought to win at peace. You know, there's a thought. We're not going to go to battle against the king of Israel. Let's form a peace treaty with the king of Israel. Let's ally our two kingdoms together because undoubtedly he would have thought perhaps we can influence them in the direction of righteousness. We can point them back to the true worship of the one true God away from the idols that they are engaged in worshiping. We can help them go in the right direction, and we can take control over what's happening in their kingdom and lead them in the path of righteousness. Indeed, I know that there's many who are tempted to think that way. I've had sad conversations with a number of, usually it's women, not men so often, but who have begun with, you've heard of perhaps missionary dating. I'm going to date a non-Christian in order to win them to faith in Christ. I'll be a witness to them by dating them, and you know that relationship will bring them to Christ, and usually it doesn't happen that way. Or I've talked to some and tragically warned them against marrying a non-Christian. They said, well, if I marry him, the non-Christian will begin coming to church and they'll become Christians. Don't worry about that. That's going to happen. Usually it doesn't happen at all. You see, what God's word says to us is that bad company corrupts good morals. Instead of the influence going the way we expect it, we hope it would, it often goes the other direction altogether. And so Scripture is very clear that we need to be careful and wise about choosing those whom we associate with. If you take a white glove and you drop it into a mud puddle, does the mud puddle turn white? No, the glove gets muddy, right? And so as Christians, we may think, oh, I'm going to have a positive influence on the wicked by getting into a relationship with them, an alliance with them, and usually it's the other way around. Scripture warns us here the life of Jehoshaphat. Disaster came upon himself, upon his son, upon his kingdom because of his choice to make an alliance and even enter into a marriage covenant with the house of Ahab. And the sad thing is the history of Israel, as I said, was tragic after that because not only was Jehoram a wicked king of the southern kingdom, Judah, but his son Ahaziah was also a wicked king, and his wife, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, she was an evil, wicked one who took over the throne, killed all the offspring except one, and attempted to rule Judah with wickedness until she was overthrown. And that one survivor, Josiah, at age 8, was reestablished. So it was a period in the kingdom of Judah of evil and wickedness and departure from God's ways because of the decision Jehoshaphat had made to ally himself with bad company, that is, the company of wicked King Ahab. I think we can learn a lesson from this. Oftentimes, we want the approval of others, and sometimes the approval of others can be a good thing, but if the person who is making the approval is not a Christian and not following the Lord Jesus Christ, that approval can lead us right down the path of destruction. Someone has said, I really cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure. Try to please everyone. It's true, right? Formula for failure, very, very specifically. There's a grave danger that bad company is going to lead us in the wrong direction as well. Think about our country in so many ways in which that is illustrated. Thomas Sowell, a commentator I enjoy reading, number of years ago, he wrote this: all across this country, the undermining and destruction of the values that children were taught at home is going on in public schools. One of the first things a family tries to teach its children is the difference between right and wrong. One of the first things our schools try to destroy is that distinction. The up-to-date way to carry on this destruction of traditional values is claimed to be solving some social problem like drugs or AIDS or teen pregnancy. Only those few who have had the time to research what is actually being done in drug education, sex education, or death education courses know what an utter fraud these labels are. For those courses are about how right and wrong are outmoded notions, about how your parents' ideas are no guide for you, and about how each person must start from scratch to develop his or her own way of behaving. That's bad advice. That's evil company corrupting good morals. And that's what Scripture warns us not to be involved with. Evil company will corrupt good morals. We need the Lord's wisdom. We need God's word guiding us as we make decisions about friendships, as we make decisions about alliances, as we make decisions about those commitments we make to other people in life. Because indeed, the people we commit to, the people that we are friends with, the ones whose opinion makes a difference in our life, they will influence us either for good or for ill. We need to be careful that our light is not put out by the darkness of others around us. We need to choose our friends wisely. You know, the picture of a man huddled on the floor of a cabin in the mountains, freezing to death. It was high in the Rockies of southwestern Alberta, and outside a blizzard was raging. John Elliott had logged on many miles that day in the deep snows and mountain passes, checking for avalanches as part of his duty as a ranger. In exhaustion, he decided to hole up in the cabin. And he came wearily to the cabin, and his daze and fatigue, he did not light a fire, and he did not take off any of his wet clothing to warm himself. The blizzard was blasting through the cracks of the old cabin walls, and the sleeping ranger was sinking into paralyzing oblivion just before death would come upon him. Suddenly, however, his dog, his Saint Bernard, sprung to action, nudging him and barking and whining and just continued to hit him and push him and nudge him until he woke up and realized the danger that he was in, lit a fire, and John said that he would not be alive today if it were not for his faithful Saint Bernard. You see, God sends warnings into our life, just as he did in Ahab's life, just as he did in Jehoshaphat's life. He sends warning. They may be like bulldogs, and they may be painful, they may be uncomfortable, but he sends those warnings to wake us up. Because in John's case, he would have frozen to death had he not woken up. For many Christians, it's not freezing to death. It's just going to sleep spiritually so that they never again are concerned about what is on God's heart in our culture today. They're never going to be active for the Lord, serving the Lord, using their gifts, being a messenger in the world today. That is a picture of what many Christians are. They're fallen asleep on the floor. There's a dog that the Lord has sent to try to nudge them awake, and they're not waking up. It's too comfortable. It's too pleasing where they're at. They would prefer the sleep of spiritual death, spiritual lethargy. We thank God that he sends people and he sends his word into our lives to waken us up so that we would not fall into the mistake that Jehoshaphat made of allying ourselves with those who are evil, those who are not committed to the word of God, those who are not committed to following Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because as the word of God says, bad company corrupts good morals. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask for your spirit to be our bulldog, to waken us up whenever we tend towards spiritual lethargy. And we pray that you'd give us each wisdom, that as we make friendships, and as we make alliances, that we might do so.